If you will be turning to the 10th chapter of Matthew, Matthew chapter 10, we'll be looking at a couple of verses there in just a moment. Matthew chapter 10. Good to see everybody tonight. We have some visitors and we are thankful for you always. At lunch today, Sister Cheryl Grimmett asked me, how old was Owen Calvert? And I said, I'm not sure. I guess mid-70s, something like that, mid-70s or so. And so a while ago, I went online to check the obituary at the Collins Burke Funeral Home in Jasper. And he's listed as age 85. So I'm not sure how that happens, but what I'm impressed with is that generation of men and women is passing from the scene. And it's not as if that's a shocking thing, you know, when we know the Bible and we know human experience, but it kind of sneaks up on you. In other words, the men that were preaching when I was young and coming along, growing up, almost all of them are gone now. And, you know, one way to look at that would be a matter of despair. It's like, well, you know, who's going to take their place? And you've got all these men and that generation of, as I say, men and women. Right now I'm especially talking about gospel preachers. Is passing from the scene. Ecclesiastes says one generation comes, another generation goes. But then I look at the number of men that that those older men have taught in keeping with Timothy, in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 2, when Paul there said, the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men, who shall be able to teach others also. When Paul passed from the scene, as he wrote 2 Timothy chapter 4, and at that point said he was already being poured out as a drink offering. He was passing the torch to Timothy. And that's the nature of the work. And I've that kind of sometimes puts you, I guess, in a reflective mood. And I was thinking of the number of men that I know of that are a little younger, a little older than I, but still in that age group, that are still very active in preaching the gospel. And so many of the ones that I'm closely associated with believe it is important to train others to teach. And the church here has had part in helping others that are now full-time in preaching the gospel. Josh Creel is doing a great work in the Tampa area. Seth has been blessed so much in Columbia, South Carolina now. And Greg Klein, by the way, is at Orlando working with the church at South Bumby. And there are a lot of guys that age that are in their 20s and in their 30s. And it's not that they're going to make a good preacher someday. They're already good preachers. They're already doing a good work, and they'll get better as the Lord blesses them with more time and experience. And even as I come on down beneath that age group and think in terms, for example, of our leadership camp in North Alabama, as well as similar camps that are in Indiana and Pennsylvania, there are scores of young men ages 14 to 18 that are in those studies that are preparing themselves for leadership positions and to develop as servants of the Lord. And then I think of efforts such as here with our young people that from infancy, so many, it continues to be a struggle to quit on time and be ready for a 6 o'clock service because we have such a good number of boys and girls that are not just training to be preachers, but training to be Christians and develop as young men and young women in the service of the Lord. And so I guess I've said all that just to say that I'm very optimistic and confident, not in man, not in ourselves, but in the Lord. and how he is blessing and how he is working among his people. And I know there's a lot of evil in the world, and I know that the course of the world is getting worse and worse. And 1 John 4 and verse 4 says, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. One of our kids tonight quoted Philippians 4 and verse 13, I can do all things through Christ that strengthens me. And so we have such a source of strength. And as I say, I look at the number of men and women in this country that are godly people. And among those are as I say, using Brother Calvert as a springboard, among those are some very effective men in preaching the gospel, but not only in this country, but in other works throughout the world. And even as Brother Freeman tonight led us in prayer, we here at Hansville have a part in helping men preach the gospel in other places. And with in some of those cases, we can, for example, with Brother David Tomley in particular, they've just finished an intensive period of studies in Grotto that the whole intention, the specific purpose, is to train men to teach and to preach God's word. And so, there cannot but be sadness when a faithful soldier of the cross passes on. But it does give pause to reflect on the nature of God's plan that we continue to teach and train and pass the torch so that there's not a gap, that others continue to do the work of preaching the gospel, of serving as elders, of being godly women, and that the Lord's work will continue. In Matthew, the 10th chapter, this is kind of a, in a sense, it's connected, not like a series, but in thought, this is connected with what we were talking about this morning. We said the Great Commission has two parts, and we were looking this morning, as we did last Sunday morning, at some hindrances and obstacles that prevent people from obeying the gospel. But in the process, we said the Great Commission really has two parts. The first part is about gospel obedience. It's when we are taught, when we learn, when we come to the Lord, submitting to conditions of gospel obedience, and when we're baptized into Christ and into relationship with the Father and Son and Holy Spirit, as we said this morning. But the Great Commission has two parts. And the matter of teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you is what a disciple is about the rest of his life. I want to explore that tonight. In Matthew, the 10th chapter, and verse 24, Jesus is talking about discipleship. In Matthew chapter 10 and verse 24, he says, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher, and a servant like his master. Now, these are general principles. And then what Jesus does is to make a specific application. Because thus far, when you read that, you can say, well, I get that. The qualities that the teacher has, we are to make our own. He is our model. He is our pattern. And so the disciple, which is, we are the disciples, we as disciples are to be like the teacher. We are servants who are to be like the master. But that includes a lot of things. And as I say, then Jesus gives a specific example when he says, if they've called the master of the house Beelzebub, Beelzebub, Lord of the flies, a term that was sometimes used to refer to Satan. Remember, they said of Jesus, he cast out demons by Beelzebub, the prince of the demons. He says, if they call the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his household? So you take the bad with the good. It's not just, well, here are these wonderful qualities that Jesus has, you make them your own, and so that's the way the disciple becomes like the teacher. Well, that is true. But what that means is, yes, and when the teacher is persecuted, when the master is called names, when people say all things, manner of evil against him falsely, and there's persecution of the teacher, what does that mean for his disciples? If that's done for the master, what does that mean for the servants? Well, that means that we're willing to receive that as well. So discipleship is imitating the qualities of the Lord, making them our own. But it's a total package. If Jesus would be persecuted by the world for his stand for truth, that means his disciples also endure that, and they don't whine and cry and complain and say, why me? Why is this happening to me? But rather, as Acts 5 and verse 41 says of the apostles, when they were beaten for their stand for the truth, it says they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. We're so identified with Christ. There's another text in the Gospel of Luke. In Luke chapter 6 and verse 40. In Luke chapter 6 and verse 40, Jesus said, a disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone who is perfectly trained will be like his teacher. Now, you might see that word perfect or perfectly. And by the way, I'm reading from the New King James. But you see that word perfect, and you know it's easy for a person to respond like this. You can say, well, nobody's perfect. Or you can say, you know, I know that's our standard. We should strive for perfection, but, you know, nobody is perfect. All have sinned. Well, all that is true, but it really misses the point in this passage. Because the word perfect here is not used in the sense of sinless perfection, which none of us are. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's another way the word perfect is used in the Bible, and that is to mean something that is complete, something that is mature, something that has all of its parts. You perhaps have heard me say before, because I know I've said it on different occasions, that a physician often would use the word teleos when a baby was born. And he was whole, and he had all of his parts. No fingers missing. No toes missing. He's got all of his limbs. He's healthy and he's whole. And the physician would say, teleos. And that means he is complete. It's kind of funny. We're concerned about things like that when our babies are born. I remember that the situation when Seth was born, I got to hold him first, as they were still finishing up with Linda's needs right after she had given childbirth. So I was getting to hold him while they were working with her a little bit more, and could see him and hold him. And she said, does he have all his parts? Well, yes, he does. All of his parts are here. Teleos. And God wants us to be teleos. He wants us to have all of our parts. He wants us to be complete. He wants us to develop. And that's the way the word is used here. The Lord wants us to grow to perfection from the standpoint of maturity, completeness, so that we become fully identified with our Lord. It's no longer I that live, Paul said, but Christ lives in me. In Colossians chapter 3, Paul says, you died, and your life is hidden with Christ. That's the same passage where he says, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, we shall also be manifested with him in glory. And so really the goal is assimilation into Christ, identification with Christ, so that every thought is taken captive unto obedience to his will, as 2 Corinthians 10 verse 5 and following points out. There are several passages that drive this point home. I mentioned in the passing a couple of them this morning, but let's let these sink deeply into our hearts. Turn with me to Romans, the 8th chapter. Romans chapter 8. Do you ever take a photograph that is a panorama, the wide angle view, where you can see a lot from side to side? But what you have in Romans chapter 8 is that kind of panoramic view. And it's really from eternity, if I could speak accommodatively, it's from eternity past to eternity future. It's looking to the past when time began, and it's looking to the future when time shall be no more. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be firstborn among many brethren. Whom he also predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. So what is this business about the foreknowledge of God and the predestination? That means to set the bounds beforehand. See, that was done before the foundation of the world, that salvation would be in Christ. That was determined, the kind of person that the gospel would call. Now, God gives us freedom of choice, but there's predestination that is taught in the Word of God. But what is the thing that God set the bounds beforehand would be the case? And that is that we would, that his people would be conformed to the image of his Son. Now, if you ever read a biography of a man or woman you're interested in, it will likely devote some time and space to a description of that person, how tall he was or how short he was or something about how that person looked. I was reading Large Quarterly, and Moses E. Lard was, I forget now what who he was describing, but it's like there's a whole page or more. He's just describing so many features in detail of this man, and I'm thinking, wow, you know, he's really given us a lot of info on what this guy looked like. I'm not sure why he did that, but he did. That's just the way we write. But there is not a hint anywhere in Scripture, Old Testament or New Testament, not a hint of what Jesus looked like. Not a hint. We have no idea. And so when it talks about conform to the image of his Son, it's not talking about his physical appearance. Isaiah had prophesied, he hath no form nor comeliness. There is no beauty that we should desire him. It's not the physical features that would attract people to Jesus. And yet David said, I want to behold the beauty of the Lord. And here we're to be conformed to the image of God's Son. And so we see him through the eyes of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We see him through the eyes of Scripture. And Jesus would say, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father, because that's who Jesus is revealing. But again, it's the traits and qualities that make Jesus who he is. The true Jesus of Scripture, of the gospel, we are to be conformed to him. And so these are the ones called by the gospel. These are the ones justified. The word justification means to be made righteous. And as the whole book of Romans is saying, that's on the basis of forgiveness through the blood of Christ. But whom he justified, these he also glorified. Now that hasn't happened yet. We're in this tent right now, this physical body. And when one dies in the Lord, his spirit departs to be with Christ, but the body returns back to dust from which it came. But the time is coming when all that are in the tombs, all that are in the grave, shall hear his voice and shall come forth. And the time is coming when that which is sown that was a physical body will be raised a spiritual body. And what will happen is we will be that, have that glorious body that will be conformed to that of Jesus, as Paul says in Philippians 4, verse 20 and 21. And as John said in 1 John the 3rd chapter, we know not what we shall be, but we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So the glory is not now. I mean, there's a sense in which we share in glory now. But talking about the glorification for God's people, that is future. But all this is in this passage. But the ones that are going to be glorified are the ones who have been conformed to the image of his Son. Now, I want to impress upon you and me that we see that as our whole purpose in life. That we have a task before us. That we're still students. We are disciples. We're in school. We're in training. And we're wanting to be fully trained. And what we're wanting is the end product that God is looking for is that each one of us become conformed to the image of God's dear Son. And that's the thing God had in mind before Genesis 1 and verse 1 narrates the event. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Look with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and verse 18. 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 18. And here, may I say, at the end of this chapter, Paul is kind of summing up what the ministry of the New Testament, the ministry of the Spirit, was all about. The Old Testament had a purpose. But the Old Testament is called the ministration of death. When you violated the law, you stood condemned. He said, God has made us ministers of the Spirit, of the new covenant. And so he makes a contrast with all of that, what was written on stones in contrast to the new covenant and the ministry of the Spirit, which is more glorious. But again, the point of it down to verse 18, but we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Now he's talked about a veil. He said, for example, that Moses, when he went to talk directly with God and came forth from the presence of God to tell the people what God said, that his face was shining to such an extent that his face was veiled. He's mentioned that in verse 13. But he uses the word again in a metaphorical way, speaking of unbelieving Israel in verse 14. He says, but their minds were blinded, for until this day the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament. In other words, it's as if when they read the Old Testament that there's a veil keeping them from seeing the point. Of course, the veil is in their own hearts. But he says the veil is taken away in Christ. Verse 15, even to this day when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. But when one turns to the Lord, verse 16, the veil is taken away. In other words, you can see clearly what the Old Testament was all about. It was all about Christ and what he would accomplish. So he's used the word in a literal sense about Moses and in a metaphorical sense about Israel. But then he says in verse 18, but we all with unveiled face, here we are with nothing preventing our vision, nothing preventing our seeing truth that has been revealed now fully in the New Testament. And here we are looking and beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. What are you seeing? Well, you're seeing the Lord. You're seeing his will. And so here you are, it's like you're looking in a mirror. But what happens as you look at this mirror is a transformation takes place. We're being transformed into the same image. We become what we worship. We have Jesus before us. We look steadily at him and we become like that image. We resemble what we revere. We become what we worship. And we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into that same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. You want to know passages that tell us what the Lord has in mind for us? These are passages that do that. See, it's not enough to say, well, I've been baptized. It's not enough to say, I'm a member of the Church of Christ. It's not even enough to say, I attend some services sometimes. It's not enough to say, I'm not cheating. I'm a good person morally. I mean, all those things are commendable. But here's something at the heart of it all, transformed into the same image. What? The glory of the Lord. From glory to glory. Look with me to Philippians chapter 2. In the book of Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5. In Philippians 2 and verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. The preceding verses, Paul has appealed to his brethren at Philippi to be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, one mind, nothing done through selfish ambition or conceit. In lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than himself. Don't just look out for your own interest, but the interest of others. But what's going to enable you to do that? How do you go about doing that? Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So how are they to do this, what can be a difficult thing of retaining humility, following things that pertain to peace? You know, the people you work with, this applied to the brethren there at Philippi and their fellow brethren. Now, they might not see the brethren at Jerusalem, just like some of us may not ever see our brethren in China, you know, till we get to heaven. But the application is in particular to the brethren you live with and you work with. Those are the ones we have problems getting along with. You know, we love our brethren in China because we don't have to see them. We don't have to put up with them. It's the ones we bump into, the ones we have to live with that annoy us, that sometimes walls come up and people won't speak to. So how do you avoid that? How do you avoid those walls and the hard feelings and the disruption of peace that can come in a congregation and strife between brethren? How do you avoid that? It's in being like Jesus. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. But I've got my rights. And Jesus had his rights. I don't just say he was deity, he is deity. But he always was deity. There was never a time that he was not God. And so this was not a thing to be that he considered as robbery. This was his possession. But instead of grasping and holding on to all that involved, well, he always retained his deity, but the Word became flesh. Now, this is all we have known. I mean, we don't know what it's like to be a fish because we're not a fish. We don't know what it's like to be God because we're not deity. What we can relate to is we know what it's like to be people. That's what we are. So it's hard for us to imagine what it would be like for God, who eternally is God, to become flesh. C.S. Lewis struggled to use some kind of word picture, some analogy for that. And he said it would be sort of like if a human being were to become a slug. Now, I don't really like slugs, by the way. But now that would be a pretty good step down, wouldn't it? For a human being with all of our dignity, with all of our sophistication, for us to become a slug, that'd be a pretty good step down, wouldn't it? So that's what Jesus did. When he left heaven's glory, where angels worshiped him, to come to earth where men would spit on him, where people would misrepresent him, where he would be beaten without mercy and die on the cross. Just for him to condescend to become flesh. And though he's deity, you don't see, when you look at him, except like at the Mount of Transfiguration, you don't see that glory that he had. You just saw what appeared to be a man, but you knew he was more than that because of what he said and what he did. But he didn't just fly around. He walked. He got tired. He sat down by the well. And he was tired. He was weary in John chapter 4. There were times Jesus was hungry. And so he submitted to that. He condescended to that for our good. And the point of it is, you, not that we're in the same position of deity becoming also humanity, which is the right way to look at that. Jesus always was deity, but then he became what he previously was not. But the principle of instead of insisting on our rights, to look at what will edify, to look at what will bring peace, not compromising truth. But how many times do we hear it said that a new congregation has been started, or someone has left and he's somewhere else, this, that, and the other, and people always run in there to say, you know, it wasn't over doctrinal differences, it was over personalities. Right? How many times have we heard that? Not over doctrinal differences, these brethren just couldn't get along. And when we follow things that pertain that to peace, and when we have the attitude of Christ, and when we put others first, and when our concern is, how can I edify, it sure does make for a wonderfully peaceful congregation, doesn't it? 1 Peter chapter 2. In 1 Peter chapter 2, every passage has a context. 1 Peter 2, the Bible tells us in verse 21, "For to this were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps." And so we should follow in the footsteps of Jesus. But in this context, he is specifically talking about suffering. And he's talking about suffering wrongfully. And if you're in a situation where you are suffering wrongfully, and you respond as a child of God should, following the example of Christ, he is saying, this is commendable. It's amazing how many Christians in the first century were actually slaves and had masters that were not good people. And that is the exact context of this passage. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. The word harsh comes from the Greek word, from which we get the English word scoliosis. You know what scoliosis is, don't you? Now, all of us are supposed to have a natural curvature of the spine, but scoliosis is when it's more than that. Scoliosis is when it's crooked, and so there's an unnatural curvature, and it's going to create problems to the rest of the body. And so here are masters that are crooked. They're not what they're supposed to be. And if because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully, he says, this is commendable. And that's the context where he says, Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps. I don't know what the future holds. I do believe there is going to be an increase of persecution that we've not seen before that is ahead. So many people don't know God. And if you have a private business and you have a bakery and you're wanting to have a service for weddings and a reception for weddings, and you do not want to extend those services and make your wedding cakes for lesbians, for homosexuals, then you're already seeing what's happening about that. Taken to court. Lawsuits. All the church has to do in some places in this country is to put on the sign 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and just quote the passage that says, "Homosexuals and sodomites, as well as others in the passage, shall not inherit the kingdom of God." And you will have hate mail. People in leadership position will have threats on their lives. And all kinds of smearing of that congregation already. So, I mean, I don't know what's ahead. But I do know that this passage is telling us how we are to respond. We're to be like Jesus. And if we're called upon to suffer wrongfully, he left us an example that we should follow in his steps. In 1 John chapter 2, 1 John 2 and verse 6, "He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. Do you say that you're a Christian? Do you say that you're abiding in him? Then you should walk as he walked. You should have the mind of Christ in you. You should have, and I should have, the priority of Christ in us. We should have the same zeal for doing the Father's will that he did, the same passion for obedience and pleasing the Lord as Jesus did, to strive for the same purity of heart and life that characterized our Lord. And as we do that, hopefully we'll be setting the kind of example that Paul referred to in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 1, when he said, "Be ye imitators of me, even as I am of Christ." I want to close with Ephesians chapter 4. You know, there are programs that I do not watch. But in watching whatever little bit of programming you do watch, you do see advertising for other shows, that sort of thing. And I know that I've seen references made to a complete makeover. Sometimes it's a house, and here's before and after. Sometimes it's a person losing weight, and this person's lost 100 pounds. Here's what they were before, here's what they were after. Or maybe someone has gotten the makeup kit and the hairdo and all of that and has really gone to work on this person, and here's before and here's after. But in a spiritual sense, what we need is a complete makeover. In Ephesians chapter 4, in Ephesians 4 and verse 20, "You have not so learned Christ," when he's talking about lewdness and uncleanness and the life that the Gentiles live. You know, fornication, immorality, people living together that were not married, committing fornication, that was so commonplace in the first century. And it is so commonplace today. You know, when I was growing up and someone used the word fiancé, all I could remember, I'm talking about way back, but that was just the connotation, this person is engaged to be married to someone. Do you remember a time it was used that way? Now when I hear the word fiancé, I almost cringe, because it almost always means two people living together in fornication who are not married. Paul said, "You did not so learn Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus." No more of that. There's to be a complete makeover. He says that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Now that process is to begin. We die to sin, we're buried with our Lord in baptism, we're raised to walk in newness of life, but what then? Well, that's part two of the Great Commission. That's when we continue to become transformed into the very image of Christ. That's when we continue with this process of learning Christ and putting off the old, being renewed in the spirit of our mind. And so what emerges is the death of the old self and the new person in Christ. That's what God wants, a complete makeover. Now, you'll always have your individual personality, and each one of us is unique. There's nobody else in the world just like you. And God made us that way. So in that sense, we're all individuals and we're all different. But the commonality of the gospel is such that in this sense we are all to be the same, in the sense of becoming like Jesus Christ. That's our purpose. That's our mission in life. That's the work that God wants to accomplish in us through the gospel. So tonight, we conclude where we started. A disciple is not above his master. A disciple is not above his teacher. A servant is not above his master. Everyone who is fully trained will be like his teacher. More like Jesus. Let me be. tonight, if you're subject to the Lord's invitation, if we can help you in your obedience to the gospel or in your return to the Lord, if that is the case that is needed, let us help you as together we stand and sing.